If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 18 through 22 and invite you to stand. Much as we heard this morning, Ezra do with his people, ask you to stand as the book of the law, God's word, is read. Mark 2, 18 through 22. The disciples of John, that is, John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray now for your grace and goodness to be poured out to us in the preaching and teaching of your word. Help all of us, myself included, to reverence your word and your truth, to come to it with an open heart, and by your Holy Spirit to be changed through it. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, please be seated. If you've been with us recently, you know that we're studying the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the spiritual son and secretary to the Apostle Peter. And it was the normal practice in those days, if you were that kind of close disciple with a rabbi, with a teacher, that you would memorize verbatim most of his teachings. And Mark undoubtedly did that, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, he recalls that and writes it down for us. And so we have this wonderful gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you've been here, you know that we are in our study, we are in the early part of Jesus' ministry. In his early ministry, Jesus is around the area of the Sea of Galilee. So if you can imagine in your mind, northern Israel, that's where the Sea of Galilee is. That is where Jesus grew up, in a town called Nazareth. And that is also where Jesus set up his ministry headquarters, in another Galilean town called Capernaum. And so he's in that area, around those towns, preaching, working miracles, and calling disciples. Tonight, though, specifically, we are studying the third story out of five that Mark strings together for us that begin in chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 3. Five stories. As these five stories unfold, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders more and more at odds with Christ. And the section ends in chapter 3, verse 6. If you just flip over real quickly, chapter 3, verse 6, it ends with this word, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." So Mark gives us, beginning at the start of chapter 2, up to that point in chapter 3, five stories. You can think of them as five triggers. What triggered these men to go from being a very religiously conservative, supposedly moral people, to men who are plotting to kill, arrest, or remove Jesus the Christ? Well, five stories are given to us to explain how that happened. The first story, we've already seen, was when the man was let down through the roof in the home in Capernaum. And Jesus, instead of just healing him, says to him first, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are scandalized by that. Who can forgive sins except God, they say. And even though Jesus goes on immediately to prove it to them by healing the man, they remain unconvinced. Trigger number two, we looked at last week. Yes, Jesus was calling people like Levi, Matthew, we call him Matthew, but the name in Mark is Levi, that's his other name, calling him to be a disciple. And then he goes to Levi's house and he sits with tax collectors and sinners. And that was trigger number two. Jesus was not practicing ministry in the way they believed ministry should be practiced. Tonight, we have trigger number three. That is, again, all this moving inexorably now towards them plotting against Jesus. For here, Jesus breaks with their understanding of the devotional life of the believer. They believe that Jesus and his disciples should be engaging in regular fasts as they did, and he is not, and they again begin to sort of separate from him. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight in verses 18 through 22. And it really breaks down into three, I think, very obvious sections. You have the question that they ask in verse 18. There's the question. The answer Jesus gives in 19 and 20 about the bridegroom. And then in 21 and 22, Jesus does what we often do, I think, in this situation too. He's asked a question, he answers it, 19 and 20, and then 21 and 22 he says, I want to give you an illustration of what's really going on here and why you're actually troubled. I want to get to the bottom of the problem, so to speak. So you have the question, the answer, and then the illustration. So first, let's look at the question. Verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, we don't know, at least at first, what the motive behind this question was. Did they want to catch Jesus in some kind of error or embarrass him or humiliate him or just sort of poke at him and say, hey, I just want to remind you, you're not perfect and we're better than you in this area? Or was this a genuine question? They were just confused because it was common for John's disciples and other disciples to regularly fast, and he wasn't. And they were just genuinely confused. We don't know what the motive is. But I think we can say tonight, and I think this is so important for studying this passage, that this was actually a good question. The question itself was a good question. It's not a bad question. The motive might have been bad behind it, we don't know, but the question is a good question. What does Jesus want us to do? What does Jesus believe about fasting? Okay, so first of all, what is fasting? Now, some of you, I know you're familiar with this idea, but I know there might be some here, maybe even our kids, who don't know what this is. So real quick definition of fasting. Fasting is a special religious exercise. Special means you don't do it every day, or you'll be dead very quickly, right? It's a special religious exercise. What I mean by religious exercise, it is not something you do to lose weight. It is not something you do to get in shape to run the marathon. It is a specific refusing of food so that you might present yourself before God. It's a religious exercise. Just recently, someone told me about a church locally, very sadly, that does a fast as a church that's just for everybody to lose weight, and they call it a fast. That's not appropriate. That is not what a fast is. A fast is a religious exercise that a believer takes where he deprives himself or herself of food or for whatever invigorates the body, either for a day or in some cases in Judaism, it was from morning till dusk, and you would eat at dusk. That's when you would break the fast. And you do so that you might humble yourself, body and soul, before God as a means to obtain what you desire. And of course, it has to be something that you desire that's in keeping with what God gives, such as forgiveness. You see that in Scripture, a fasting because of sorrow over sin, a blessing. You're starting some new endeavor, and so you fast to seek the face of God on your knees for a blessing in that endeavor, maybe, or maybe direction. You don't know what to do. And so you call, maybe you and your wife, you you fast for a day to ask God for wisdom. That's what fasting is. The idea is you align your body and your prayer life so that your posture before God, this posture of refusing food, is to totally humble yourself before Him. And it is to announce to Him and to yourself, I need this more than I need food. I need your answer. I need your blessing. I need your forgiveness. I need your direction more than my body even needs food. That's what you're saying. And you're aligning soul and body. This is why we have you kneel for the confession of sin on Sunday morning. You don't have to do that. We don't require it of anyone, just like we require you to fast at particular times. We're not allowed to do that biblically. But the reason we do it is we are bodies and souls together. And what our body does affect our mind and our soul. And so fasting is that aligning of body and soul in petition before God. That's what it is. Now, why did they ask this question? Why were they, the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, troubled? Well, real quick, remember who they are, okay? Jesus worked for a while side by side with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a man of austerity. He was a man who lived in the desert. He lived with virtually nothing. He only ate what was wild, and he probably fasted all the time. So it would make sense. You can see how people might be confused. Here comes Jesus out of that ministry of John the Baptist, and he's not fasting, and none of his disciples are. And yet that was something that very much characterized John the Baptist's ministry. So you can see how they might be concerned. And you can also see how John's disciples, with their leader in prison, soon to be executed for his faith, they might be engaged in fasting. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can see why they would be doing that. The Pharisees also fasted. They fasted twice a week on Monday and Thursdays. Again, this was probably a fast that they broke off at dusk. So it wasn't a whole 24 hours, but sort of up to dusk. And they were known for doing that. Now, who were they and why were they doing this? The Pharisees were a religious group that started about 200 years before Jesus. And as much as you probably, as you read through the Bible, you sort of hate the Pharisees. You think they're silly, they're stupid, why are they even there? You need to understand their story real briefly. And you don't have to love history for this. I'll be quick. The Greeks and Romans captured Israel. They came in, they occupied it, and at one point they said, we are going to make you Gentiles. We are going to outlaw circumcision and kill anyone who tries to do it, and we are going to pollute, we're going to make you like every other nation. You are no longer to be Jewish. We had a brother a while ago, some of you heard for that, won't use any names here, who's a missionary in a Muslim country, and he talked about, you might remember, there was a village in his country that was Armenian and Christian. And the government came in one day and just sat down with him and said, okay, from now on, you're not Armenian anymore, and you're not Christian. And they just tore the church down and built a mosque in its place and said, now you're a Muslim and you're this nation. That's kind of what was going on with the Jewish people. And the Pharisees were a religious organization determined to keep the people of God pure, to keep them from just becoming Gentiles like everyone around. That was their mission. As you can see, at first it was sort of a positive mission. You could say, okay, I can relate to that. I feel like my children and I, we're getting sucked into this secular culture and we need to resist it. In and of itself, at its beginning, not a problem. They fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursday, and that's who they were. Now, it's very important with that background to understand. If you get that, you can see now why I'll say this. Jesus then does not oppose fasting. Jesus is not against fasting. Remember, Jesus underwent the most extreme form of fasting anyone has ever gone through, and I would tell you one that none of us shouldn't undertake. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. That was his chosen way of preparing himself for temptation. So if I can give a plug for fasting and say it's a good thing, so I don't want you to walk away from this saying, oh yeah, fasting, that was for back then, it's no good, Jesus didn't believe in it, look, he didn't do it with his disciples. Jesus practiced fasting, and the most extreme fasting you can imagine. So fasting in itself was not the problem, it's a good thing. Maybe a better, even clearer example for us tonight is Acts chapter 13 and 14. Don't need to turn there, but you can later. In Acts 13, the church in Antioch, that again is sort of northern Israel area, they fast. And while they're fasting, remember, this is after Christ has risen, so this is a Christian church. They're fasting, and in the midst of fast, God tells them to anoint or lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them to the Gentiles. So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're not Jewish, you can trace your salvation back, in a sense, to a fast. It was in the midst of a fast. And then we're told the church fasted again as they laid hands on those men and sent them out. Chapter 14 of Acts says the same thing, that the church would fast before choosing its leaders. Now, you know where I'm going to go with this. I invite you cordially, and in the spirit of this text, I am not commanding you, because I have no right to do that, but invite you cordially to consider that for Friday. There probably is no better way we could prepare as a congregation to elect leadership than follow the Acts 13, 14 pattern of fasting in preparation to laying hands on men and choosing men to lead us. It's a wonderful way. We have it set up perfectly where you can just fast, come at 6, break the fast with us, bring lots of pasta, and enjoy it. But whether you can do that or not, I want you to see this is a wonderful thing, and Jesus is not against it. And I could give lots of other examples. Esther, right before she goes to the king, asks Mordecai and the people to fast, and to go into fasting and to go into prayer so that before she goes to the king, and they do that. There's so many biblical examples of this. Jesus was not against fasting. And we're going to see this again next week. Jesus is not against the Sabbath either. The Sabbath comes up. And people have a way of reading these texts very sloppily and just saying, well, Jesus didn't do this, so therefore I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about this. And what you end up with in our culture is a Jesus who just sort of, when you ask him anything about obedience, he just looks at you and says, oh, don't worry about obedience. Just open your heart. You know, it's about emotional intelligence. I really don't care what you do. And that's just not true. Jesus here even says, the days are coming when my disciples will fast. Acts 13 and 14, the church fasted. It was critical to their survival as a body that they fasted at critical times and sought the Lord in prayer. It's a wonderful thing. So it's a good, all this to say, brothers and sisters, it's a good question. Verse 18 is not a stupid question. It's not a bad question. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about fasting. You notice he doesn't say any of those things in our text. It's a good question, but here's the problem with it. And you can already start to pick it up in the question itself. The Pharisees are starting now to show us kind of who they are. Fasting is good, but you know what? The Bible only demands and decrees one fast for Old Testament saints, the Day of Atonement. It's the only day in Leviticus they're commanded to fast. All the other fasting they did was in their Christian liberty, if you will. They had the right to fast or not to fast. God's word did not say and did not command. But what's happened is, and you'll see this all through these texts, the Pharisees have added to God's law all of their traditions, right? They've accumulated all these sub-rules that they've made to help you really stay pure. So, you know, people don't want to become part of the culture. They don't want to become Gentiles. And you've got God's law, and rather than just sticking with that and letting it speak to the issue, we feel we need to help it, right? We need to help God's word along. So we'll just fill in some of the cracks, like, let's have fasting twice a week. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But what happens when that becomes a demand? What happens when a pastor or an elder, these are spiritual leaders, start saying, you must do this because I say so, then it becomes a problem. John Calvin, writing hundreds of years ago, he worried about the same thing. He read this passage, and he worries out loud about what happens. He says, the issue here is not the question, good question, it's the pride. Here's what he says. When every man would willingly compel the whole world to copy his example, then you've got pride. If anything pleases us, we right away desire to make it a law that others may live according to our pleasure. So the Pharisees No problem asking. The real problem, as we'll see, is that pride that says, I do this, so you must do it, and you must do it the way I do it. So we have a good question. We have a good question that we're already probably sensing is starting to run off the rails a little bit because of the heart behind it, but not because fasting is bad. Fasting is a wonderful gift from God and something we should use and do. So that's the question. Second of all, let's look at Jesus' answer now. Jesus answers them in verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, the groomsmen, fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Weddings in Jewish culture were quite different than our weddings. A wedding would take place, and then there would be a week-long, yes, week-long. If your spouse had died and it was your second marriage, it was 3 days. But if you were a young, newly married couple, it was literally a seven-day feast that you would engage in with all your friends. There would be wine, there would be food, there would be dancing, the whole community would be involved. It was considered very much the highlight or one of the great highlights of your life and the life of your family. It was a major, major moment. And the friends of the bridegroom were these groomsmen, like we have sort of today, whose job it was to attend the groom and the bride and to enter into their celebration. And so Jesus is not saying here, fasting doesn't matter. What he's saying is, this isn't the right time because you don't understand, Pharisees. You don't understand what's taking place. We are in celebration mode because the groom, the husband of the church, is here. And these men, my disciples, are the groomsmen. They're here to delight, to revel in what is taking place. Rabbinical law. It's great to get to study these things and just get kind of the background. Rabbinical law actually states, and this is probably why Jesus made this argument, that if you were a groomsman in someone's wedding, you were exempt from all religious fasts. So you were not required to participate because the idea was it was your job to go and support your friend and to love him and to celebrate what was going on. So Jesus makes this smart, very traditional but smart answer. But I want you to see that on the surface, a very simple answer, but notice that there are some deeper layers to this answer. What is Jesus saying here about himself? What does he say? Great answer, took them off guard, got them thinking, but as they thought about it, what was he saying about himself? He's saying nothing less than that he is the husband of the church. He's identifying himself as the bridegroom. Now, if you're a Christian, you're used to hearing that. That's not news to you. But in the ears of Jesus' listeners, this was stunning. Because the only person ever described as the husband of Israel, the husband of the church in Scripture, and you've heard it twice now in things we've been doing in our worship service, is God himself. It is God, and God alone in Scripture, that is the husband, the true husband of his church. Did you hear that in our call to worship? The maker is your husband. Your God is your husband. And he's coming, Isaiah says, for you. And he's going to enter you into his wedding feast. And he's going to redeem you and love you and renew you and bring you back as only a husband can do in his love for his wife. Isaiah 62, another passage, says this. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you understand the full impact then of what Jesus is saying here? He's not just saying, I'm a great prophet, I'm a great priest, I'm a great teacher, and we're excited about that, so we're not fasting. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in me, the ancient promises that God would come down and be with his people and marry them and bind himself to them and renew them and restore them. Those promises are coming true right now, Pharisees. And in the midst of that kind of wedding, we can't be fasting because it's not appropriate. It's a stunning claim. But then there's yet one more stunning claim here, as if that wasn't enough. Because just after telling them this, which would have been stunning enough, he says, but, right, verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Think about the picture Jesus is giving here for a second. It'll really help you understand the day in which you live. Jesus is saying, I'm the husband, I'm here. The wedding is taking place. There's rejoicing going on. But the feast is going to be delayed. That's why we have to wait to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9 to hear this. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Jesus here is laying out the whole picture for you of redemptive history. He has come, and on the cross and his resurrection, he has said his vows. Remember how a Jewish wedding worked? You were married, and then 7 days, a feast of celebration. He has come, he has joined himself to us, the church. He is even now our head and husband, and yet we await the feast day. Jesus says that in this text. There's going to be a time for fasting because I'm going to be taken away before the feast can be fully begun. Now that, in that gap is where you're living right now, your life. It's very good to know where you are, why life is the way it is. You are living in this simultaneously joyful time and sad time. A time when sometimes it's right to feast, like Christmas and Thanksgiving, and sometimes it's right to fast. Why do we feast? We feast at Thanksgiving and Christmas because our groom, the head of the church, has come. He's died. He's been risen from the dead. Even now, he's with us through his Spirit. Why do we fast? Because we are still a church in exile. We have not yet come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are caught in the middle. And what that means is that sometimes, if you're following God, sometimes you should be feasting. If there's no feasting in your life, there's a problem. If there's no celebration in your life, if there is no astounding joy at who Christ is for you right now, there's a real problem in your walk with Christ. And yet I'd also say, if there's never a time of fasting, if there's never a time of that kind of sorrowing, of humility, then there's also a great problem. Because living in this gap means living with these highs and lows, the joys of knowing Christ, the joy of already being his, and yet the mourning of wanting the wedding feast to begin. Jesus explains it in the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. You probably know that. There are these young women, and what's happening is they're waiting for the husband to come collect them. And Jesus describes some of them as keeping their lamps trim and ready with oil to go out and meet their husband, and some not. And he says, in that same way, I'm coming back, and those who are truly mine, my bride, will have their lamps ready, and they will go to meet me, and they'll enter into the feast for all eternity. That's right where you are. So can you see Jesus' answer? It's so complex. It's so beautiful. It's so profound. Yes, I'm the husband. Yes, I'm here. That's why these guys can't feast. But I want you to know the day is coming, and we're living in it right now, when I'll be taken away from my church to some degree, and in that absence, there will be time for fasting. And that's why when you get to Acts 13, Acts 14, the church is in fasting mode again. That's not because Jesus isn't their husband already, but because for a time, the wedding supper has been postponed. And so our lives, brothers and sisters, should be characterized by great moments of joy and feasting, as well as by fasting and prayer. So good question, maybe going off the rails a little bit, but a good question about a good topic, fasting, something we should know about, something we should do, a great answer that helps us understand where we are, what our lives should look like. And now Jesus throws the dagger into the heart in verses 21 and 22. Here comes the illustration. And here's, I'll set it up. I want you to understand what he does. They ask the question, he answers it, and then he says, I want to give you an illustration of what your problem really is. Have you ever had that where somebody comes to you and asks a question, and to be gracious, you answer it, but then you say, hey, I want to talk to you about why you keep asking me those questions, because I think there's something wrong with your heart. Here's what's wrong with them, okay? Verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. A new piece of cloth has never been washed before. And remember, they didn't have highly, industrialized cloth here. Okay, this was simple stuff. If it had never been washed before, it had never had time to shrink. And so if you took a new piece of cloth and you sewed that as a patch on an old piece of cloth, and then the patch shrinks, it begins to rip the whole garment and destroy it. Jesus says, you don't do that. That's insanity. Nobody does that. Goat skins were the main way in which people in this era kept wine. And you would get a goat skin, and the thing about a goat skin is it could expand. If you've ever popped a bottle off of champagne or wine, what happens? There's a pop, a loud noise. Why? The fermentation in there creates gases and pressure. And so when you pop that top off, something will shoot up, right? We've seen that. Because there's all that pressure in there from the fermentation. So you would take a goat skin, you put the wine in there, and you'd let it age and ferment. And as it aged and fermented and became wine, it would let out gases, and the goat skin needed to be flexible so that it could expand. But if you put new wine in an old, sort of dried out goat skin that didn't have any expansion left, what happens? It pops. It rips open, and Jesus says you lose the wine and you lose the goat skin. Here's the problem with the Pharisees. They want Jesus to come and fit into all their way of doing life. They want to take him, the new patch, and just sew him on their old cloth. They want him to be a Pharisee, to do things their way. And that's what Jesus is getting. He said, here's your real problem. You want everything to be your way, and you want to just add me to your life rather than to be start all over, born again, new life, new everything, new skin, new wine, the whole deal. Now, it's easy to shake your head, the Pharisees, and say, how ridiculous. Of course you don't put the new patch on the old clothes. Of course you get a new wineskin. Why can't they see that what Jesus is doing is monumental, life-changing? Why can't they abandon sort of their old structures and just turn their life over to him? Well, before you point the finger at them, think about yourself for a moment. Isn't this the perpetual problem that all of us have with Jesus? He just won't fit into your life. If you really study his word and see who he is, he won't cooperate with you. He doesn't compromise with you. He demands everything. You come to him and he says, oh, good, you're here. I'm glad. Time to pick up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. Right? He says, out with the old wineskin. Everything about Matthew, as he is in and of himself, has to die. I am not sewing myself on to your life. I'm not becoming another piece of it. You have to die and be born again, a whole new life, which I'm going to create. I'm going to be the new skin and the new wine. The whole thing is going to be new, the whole piece. And people, all of us, hate that. And constantly, we don't say we do, but we show it in our lives, we constantly look for ways to be our old self, but just add Jesus in, right? Think about how many people you know in your life, too. They're not believers. This is why they won't come to him. You know, they're moral people in many ways, decent people in many ways, but there's something about Jesus that offends them. Maybe it's his sexual ethic or something. They just can't accept it. They're fine with Jesus, but only if he conforms to their modern Western understanding of what Jesus should be. If Jesus is willing to be sewn onto the fabric, to be one of many leaders, to be one of many, then that's fine, not a problem. But when Jesus comes in and says, throw the whole thing out and start over with me, it's an enormous offense. The church struggled with this for generations. We're still struggling with it today. The book of Galatians was written because the church in Galatia said, let's keep being Jews and keep compelling everyone to be circumcised, and we'll just sew Jesus on. We'll keep the old skin, all the old laws and ways of doing everything, and we'll just pour the new wine into it and we'll be fine. And Jesus says, no, what is happening with me is so profound, so amazing, that it requires a total reset. So you have the question, you have the answer, and then you have the illustration that gets to the heart of the problem. Just a few things for you to think about. I've already kind of stressed them, but let me reinforce them again as we close. There is, and I hope you see this tonight, there's a threat here. And I want to close with a threat. Now that sounds bad, but it's a good threat. Jesus is a threat. And we need to understand this as a church and understand it as we share the gospel with others. He's a threat because he will not cooperate. He just won't. So much of what's going on in our culture right now, why our culture in general is so angry with the church, is because there's an element of the church that refuses to cooperate, to play ball. And so people are just furious with it because they can't get him, get us, as we follow his word, to do what they want. There's a threat there to Jesus because he demands all. You can't come to Jesus and simply say, oh, what a great experience, what a neat guy, a great teacher. My parents believed in him, so I guess I'll keep going to church because that sounds good and moral and fun, and just leave it at that. He demands everything. He comes to you. Kids, it's not enough to just come to church. Your parents make you, and then you grow up and you say, well, I guess I'll keep going to church. It worked out for my parents. Great. It's not enough. He comes to you and says, it has to all be new. It has to all be mine. All of it. He puts his finger on everything in your life, your marriage, your children, your job, your words, your thoughts, your feelings, your money. And he says, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. All of it. And you don't get to keep anything. And there's a real threat to that, but it's a wonderful threat because even as he's doing that, see, this is the beauty of this passage. Even as he's saying to these guys, you've got to give all that up and come to me and start over. He's also saying, by the way, I want you to know I'm the groom. I love you. I love my church. I gave myself for her. You see, it's one thing to give up everything that you are to somebody who doesn't care about you or just wants to manipulate you or just wants to use you. And some of us have had that kind of experience before. That's not what the Bible is doing. Here, the person who has loved you most profoundly, most thoroughly, more than you could have ever dared dream anyone could love you, it's him who's asking you to give up, demanding that you give up all things and come to him. And that's what makes it not abusive, not cruel, not mean, but beautiful, because it really is a marriage. It's you're giving up everything to be with one who loves you so profoundly, so fully, so completely, and who has given up everything of his own to be with you as well, who gave up more than he'll ever ask you to give up. You know, he says, come die, come be with me, but he doesn't call you to give up what he gave up, his throne, the glory of heaven, the perfect relationship with his Father that was in some sense broken for a time through the cross and the suffering. He doesn't call you to bear the sins of the world. He doesn't call you to do a fraction of what he did. And that's what makes this call, although it is a threat, a beautiful call, a warm call, an inviting call. Because the one who says to you, leave it all behind, start over and come be with me, is also the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That's what this passage is about. That's what the Pharisees could never understand. And they chose to keep their own life. And what does Jesus say? If you keep your own life, you will die. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will live. That is the logic of the gospel, and it's the call that goes out even this evening to you and to I. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our wonderful head and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his call to make all things new and to follow him. Thank you for the wonderful gift of fasting. When we are able by your grace to use that appropriately, we're grateful for it and for Jesus's teaching on it and example in it. We pray that in all our fasting and feasting, we would be giving ourselves just in different ways to the one who gave himself for us. Father, bless us now as we go out into a new week. May we more and more die to self and live for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.